Let's take up our reading at chapter 3, verse 13. We'll read chapter 4, verse 11. John 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you were the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and he said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, having spent some time last Lord's Day considering the role of Christ's baptism in relation to his ordination to his public messianic ministry, this morning we come to the next major event in relation to his or the inauguration of his public ministry, and that's what we might call his probation or his time of testing in the wilderness. And one of the marvelous things about this account is its corresponding relationship to the probation or to the time of testing of Adam, the first Adam, in the Garden of Eden. As we will see, there are a number of really indisputable connections between the testing of the first Adam and the testing of the last Adam. And for those who might be unaware, the scriptures make this connection between the first Adam and Christ as the last Adam, and they do so in a couple different places. The most explicit connection between the two is found in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't need to turn there, just listen if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, we read there, And so it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so we know that there's the first Adam who was created in the Garden of Eden, and the last Adam who is referred to here is Jesus Christ. But Paul also makes that same connection between the first Adam as the federal head of mankind and Christ as the last Adam and federal head of his elect in Romans chapter 5. In verses 14 and 15, in fact, through a good portion of that chapter, he makes that connection and that comparison. But in verses 14 and 15, he says, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so as we come to the account of Christ's testing here in the Gospel of Matthew, we do well to see that just as the Lord did with Adam in the beginning, so was it also done with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. As Adam was on probation in the Garden of Eden, we see Christ undergoing something very similar in the wilderness. As you know, the Lord had created Adam, and when he did, he placed Adam in the garden where he would undergo that probationary period. And likewise, we're told here in Matthew that the Lord and the Holy Spirit in particular led Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. In fact, Mark's account of this very thing uses even stronger language than that. Just after Christ's baptism in the Gospel of Mark, just after his public ordination there in the Gospel of Mark, Mark says this in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So stronger language than Matthew uses. Matthew says he was led by the Spirit. Mark says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And we know for what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. And what's important to understand here is that the initiative is on God's part. It's all God's doing, you see. God is taking the initiative here. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is interesting because in contrast to what happened in the Garden of Eden, where Satan went and sought out Adam, the last Adam is driven to Satan in order to confront him and to take him on at the very beginning of his public ministry, right? You see, folks, the Messiah, when he came into the world and at this juncture in his life where he's taking on now his public ministry, the Messiah isn't simply defending himself against the wiles of the devil here in Matthew 4. Rather, what he's doing is he's seeking him out to take him on. He's moving forward in the progress of redemption. He has come to take on the devil. He has come to bind the strong man that he might take his spoil, that he might destroy the devil and his works. Christ, you need to remember, Christ came as the seed of the woman. And to what end? To crush the head of the serpent, and to do so for the very murder he committed against our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Christ came as the head and as the substitute of his people. He came to gain victory over our enemy, the devil, so that we who are united to him by faith would be reckoned perfectly obedient and righteous in him, and also then share in his victory over Satan, that we might be, praise be to him, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus over our enemy. It's important. It's important for us to see that. This isn't Jesus on the defense. This is Jesus come to take on the work that he came to do, not least of which was to destroy the devil and his works. Now, as we begin to consider this account, we do well to appreciate the fact that the Spirit not only led Jesus or drove Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted, but as Luke tells us, at this time, Jesus was also filled with the Spirit as well. And the evidence for that is all over this account, in that Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, takes the sword of the Spirit to do battle with the enemy. He keeps going back to the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So then, after being anointed by and with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, he was also filled by and with the Spirit to take up his public ministry as the Messiah. And the first thing he had to do as the federal head of his elect was to do what the first Adam failed to do when he was tempted. That is, where Adam fell by Satan's temptation and sinned in disobedience to God's holy word, Christ had to do something more. Christ had to come and to triumph over Satan's temptation and to obey God's word so that his perfect righteousness could therefore be reckoned to the account of his people. His act of obedience. Listen again to verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and he said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" We're told here that Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And we're also told that he was hungry. Now, of course he was hungry. Fasting for 40 days and 40... Yes, of course he was hungry. Anybody would be hungry after going without food for what is likely, what they tell us, the longest a human can go before starving to death. Yes, he was hungry. And so, given the obvious nature of him being hungry, we might wonder, why do the scriptures make that point here? Why would the scriptures tell us that Jesus was hungry when it's obvious that anybody would be hungry, right, after experiencing what he experienced? Well, we're told this for at least two reasons. First, in order to emphasize the reality of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, of the last Adam, the true human nature of the last Adam. Jesus was a true man. And as a true man, he experienced things that are common to all things that we experience as humans, things like hunger and thirst, right? But another reason we're told he was hungry is for us to better appreciate the true nature of the temptation that he was about to face. The tempter came to him at the very time he was most vulnerable, right? And the tempter knew just how to tempt him, didn't he? I mean, after the end of 40 days or 40 nights of fasting, he knows Jesus is weak, humanly speaking. And this is the time to strike. And so he does. The tempter knows just how to tempt him. And he does that. And indeed, it's if you think about it, Satan is really quite the avid student of human nature. He knows human nature quite well, doesn't he? He's a student of the human race. He's had a lot of time to learn and a lot of time to practice and a lot of time to gain experience throughout history. And so he knows where we as humans are vulnerable. And those are the areas you need to understand. Those are the areas he's going to tempt us in. Right? And so it's for this reason Peter, the Apostle Peter, tells us to be on the lookout for him. To beware the devil. Because why? He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's when you're weak that you're going to get devoured. He sets his traps with the hope that he will catch us when we're most vulnerable. And so we need to be on the lookout for him, lest he have his way with us and cause us to fall. And so he tempted Christ at the time that he was vulnerable, humanly speaking. You see, again, the fact that Jesus was on the verge of starving to death, and given that he actually had the power to turn those stones into bread, was a very real temptation for him. A temptation for him, you see, to take matters into his own hands and to provide for himself rather than to wait on his father's provision for him. That's the temptation here. And isn't it interesting that the devil would set out to tempt the last Adam in the same manner he tempted the first Adam? Do you see that connection? He tempted both of them by encouraging them to eat, by taking matters into their own hands, by eating. Same temptation, right? Again, this is another connection between the two Adams as the federal or representative heads of their people. But what does Jesus do? Well, praise be to God, he didn't give in like Adam did. He didn't sin. But instead, he did what Adam should have done. That is, he took up the word of God. He took up the word of God. He appealed to the word of God. Took up the sword of the Spirit. It is written, he said. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, we read that quote just a few moments ago from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And as I mentioned earlier, all three passages that Jesus quotes in this account come from that same book of Deuteronomy. And the context of this quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 is that of the Lord's miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness. He speaks to them about how he provided for them this miraculous meal in the wilderness. And so the lesson that the Lord had for Israel in that original context, going back to Deuteronomy, was for Israel, as God's people, to recognize that their lives were sustained by God's word of power. That's what they were to learn. That they were sustained by God's word of power. Remember this. In the beginning, the Lord God Almighty spoke all things into existence. How? By the word of his power. And by his word, he created all things necessary to sustain life. And since that time, as the preacher to the Hebrews tells us, he continues to uphold all things by the very same word of his power. While Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord, by his same creative power, caused manna to rain down from heaven to sustain his people. This manna was something that was, we're told in the scriptures, this manna was something that was unknown to them and unknown to those who came before them. This is an altogether new thing the Lord is giving to his people, raining down from heaven to sustain them. And again, the Lord did this that they might learn that man is not sustained by the mere bread that each man eats from day to day that comes by the working of his own might, but that man is sustained by whatever means God so chooses to sustain him by. In fact, if God so willed it, he could sustain us simply by the word of his power. If he so willed it, we could go on and not have to ever eat again if he so willed it. And we would be sustained according to his grace and his power. And so the temptation that Christ was faced with was for him to use his power as God, his divine nature, to provide food for himself that he might be sustained in his human nature by his own power and provision. But for him to have done that, for him to do that would be for him, you see, to forego his work as the Messiah. You might scratch your head and say, wait, I'm not following you. Wait a minute, what do you mean? What are you talking about here? You need to remember that the Messiah was to come into this world as the God-man. Yes. But he was not to use his own attributes as God to sustain himself in his humanity or to sustain his work that he came to do as the last Adam, as the Son of Man. The Messiah was to come into this world as the suffering servant. He was to be acquainted with grief, acquainted with pain, acquainted with sorrow. He was supposed to suffer hunger and thirst. He was even to suffer the horrible death of crucifixion upon the cross. And if he were to exercise his divine attributes to keep him from experiencing those things, he would essentially be giving up his role as the Messiah, as the Son of David. And you remember, he's tempted all throughout his ministry. He's tempted to do this. The Jews want him to be that king. Make it happen, Lord. Set up your kingdom now. Reign over your enemies. Do it now. But he could not. For if he had done so, he would have foregone his work as the Messiah and then would have failed to receive the reward of that which was promised to him. You know, it's in this way that it's interesting to note the contrast once again between the two Adams. The first Adam was tempted to what? To go beyond his humanity with the prospect of becoming like God, right? He was told that if he took the forbidden fruit and ate it, he would become like God. That was his temptation. That's where he fell. He wanted to be like God. But the last Adam, interestingly, was tempted to use his deity to create his own food and thus fail to live within the limitations of his humanity. Interesting, the contrast between the two Adams. But all in all, Satan was attempting to derail the Messiah from doing the work which he came to do. That's the temptation here. He tried again another time, right? We know another time in the life of Christ where he tried once again to derail the work of the Messiah. And he did that through the Apostle Peter. Remember when Peter rebuked Jesus? Jesus is talking to him. He says, I'm going to go into Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to, after 3 days, rise again from the dead. And what does Peter say? Not so, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And do you remember Jesus' response to him? Get behind me, Satan. He knows the source of that kind of reasoning. It's from Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, Jesus says, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Jesus knew his God-ordained work as the Messiah. Peter was thinking like a man and merely as the way men think. Let's move on to verses 5 to 7. We're told there that then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now it's interesting because it seems like Satan seems to have taken Christ's first answer, and he tries to use the basis of his first answer to derail him from his role as the Messiah here in this second temptation. And the way he goes about it is actually quite diabolical. Satan, you see, figures that if the Messiah is going to live then in light of what God's word says, if that's what Jesus is going to do, and that's what Jesus said he's going to do, if Jesus is going to do that, and in light of what he said he's going to do, well then, Satan thinks he can take a passage of scripture then. Jesus is going to live by the word of God. Let me take the word of God and use it to try and cause the Messiah to slip and to fall. And so he quotes Psalm 91 to him, or a portion of it. Now, again, the thing is, Psalm 91, this is, understand this, Psalm 91 reads just the way Satan quoted it. He didn't mess up the translation. He didn't mess up the sense of the passage. He quotes Psalm 91 as it is found in God's Word. But you'll notice how Jesus responds to this quote from Psalm 91. Jesus quotes yet another passage, again from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 16. And he says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so we can see by the way that Jesus responds to Satan, that Jesus is essentially showing us that Satan was abusing the Word of God. He was abusing the Word of God in order to try and make him fall. Yes, it's true that the Lord promises in Psalm 91 to care for his people and to protect them from harm and to send angels to care for them and tend to them. And that's all the more true as it concerns his care for his only begotten Son, his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. But even so, for Jesus to do what Satan suggested that he do would be ultimately for him to tempt God. It would be for him to tempt God. It would be for him to put God to the test. It would be for him to put God's word on trial by challenging God to intervene unnecessarily. My friends, it is never right, never right for us to purposely put ourselves in a place where we put God on trial or his word on trial, or we test God's love, care, protection, or protection for us. We ought never to trifle with God's providence by being quick to put ourselves in danger without good reason. And so for this reason, we should even be careful, listen to this, we should even be careful, therefore, in light of this, in the kinds of things that we do for recreation. Personally, and I won't lay a list out for you of things I don't think you should be doing, but personally, there are a number of things I will never do in the name of recreation for this very reason. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt him. The fact is, there are some things people do in life that are inherently life-threatening, and they do so for recreation purposes. Things that are extremely dangerous and are a serious risk of precious life, which they do in the pursuit of an adrenaline rush. By this same line of reasoning, other people put God to the test by doing things like praying for good health, and then all the while being poor stewards of their own health along the way, putting God to the test. Or doing things like dating unbelievers or even marrying an unbeliever and thinking that the Lord will somehow bless them and their marriage, putting God to the test. Folks, those are not proper applications of Psalm 91. For Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple would be to tempt the Lord our God. And all these other examples, and many others that you can come up with, would be sin. Because we're putting God to the test. By the way, this also raises another area for us to be aware of. And that is, how does Satan or even heretics or anybody taking a passage of Scripture and giving it an altogether wrong understanding or wrong application of it, how dangerous that is and how aware of that reality we need to be on guard against. Satan is clever. He's clever. He can take on the form even as an angel of light, a messenger of light, a messenger of the truth, and delude people by abusing Scripture. He knows how to get people to do what he would have them to do, and he knows how to use Scripture in order to get them to do it. My friends, beware of being too quick or too rash to follow somebody who just throws out Scripture. Just because somebody can quote Scripture doesn't mean you need to do what that person is telling you to do. You need to test all things. You need to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture, just as we see our Savior doing here. Yes, it's true the Lord gives care and watch and angels to protect us. Yes, that's true. But that does not therefore follow that we can just throw ourselves into harm's way unnecessarily and think that God is going to answer that promise in Psalm 91 in those instances. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture, and the only way you'll be able to do that is if you yourself are familiar with the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach. In other words, we need to be in the Word. We need to be studying the Word. We need to be meditating on the Word. We need to be hiding the Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against our Lord. We need to know the Word in order to be able to respond by the sword of the Spirit against the enemy and his minions. And folks, when I say, listen, make note of this. When I say that we need to know the Scriptures, I don't simply mean that we need to be able to quote Scripture or cite Scripture or cite facts about the Scripture as if they were just objective lines of words, and that's all they were. No, that's not the kind of knowledge that's going to help you against the devil or to help you against his servants who are twisting Scripture. Listen, the words of Scripture are not some kind of magical words such that you can just quote them or read them like you would out of a spell book, and all of a sudden, hocus pocus, they're gonna do something magical because you said the words. No. What you need to know is what the Scriptures teach. You need to know what the Word of God says and how it's to be applied. And the only way you'll do that and get to that point is by being in the Word and being acquainted with it. Let's move on, verses 8 to 11. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So what we have here is yet another effort on the part of the devil to try and derail the work of the Messiah. This time, he tempts Christ to gain the nations as his inheritance without going to the cross. And you'll notice the boldness with which Satan tempts the Lord here with these words. This is a bald-faced lie. The nations and the kingdoms of the world never belonged to Satan. He had no right, no ownership of these things to promise them to Christ. The earth is the Lord and all that it contains. Never did it belong to Satan. It's always been the Lord's. You see, Jesus knew He knew what the Father had promised to him. He didn't have to even for a minute consider this as a temptation because he was able to go back and he knew what the Father said to him in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord, that is Jehovah God, has said to me, that is to the Messiah, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. It is the Father's prerogative to give the kingdoms of the earth to his son. Not Satan, not the devil. The Father's prerogative. You see, remember, Satan is a tyrant. And he is a usurper. And he offers things to people that he has no right to give because they don't belong to him in the first place. But nevertheless, Satan did try to tempt Christ to take another way to gain his reward. But again, you see, Jesus knew that apart from his active and passive obedience, apart from his perfect obedience to God's law and his perfect sacrifice of himself by dying on the cross, apart from those things, he would never receive the promised reward because that was the condition of the covenant. Right? Jesus said to the Father, I will go. The Father sent him, and Jesus said, I will go. And he knew what that entailed. When in eternity past, when he said he would go, he knew what that would entail. And he knew that the only way that all would come to pass as they had decreed it should come to pass, and that God would save a people for himself, was for Jesus to come and to actively obey and passively obey God's holy law. Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience in every single way in order to receive the reward that was promised to him by his Father. This is why Paul says what he does in Philippians chapter 2. When he says that Jesus was found in appearance as a man and that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it was then, therefore, in light of that work that he came to do and did accomplish, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. It's in light of his work that he receives the reward. Now, we do well to understand here that the temptation, this particular temptation, was really not in the form of the possibility of Jesus ever for a moment believing Satan's lie, right? He's not going to fall that way. He knows the word. He's not going to fall for this lie. Jesus knew himself that Satan didn't have a right to the kingdoms of the world. He knew Satan couldn't give them to him because they weren't his to give. Rather, the temptation to our Savior is this. The temptation came by way of even the suggestion that there could possibly be another way to gain the kingdoms of the earth, the nations for his inheritance. The temptation, really, was for Jesus to think of alternate ways to gain the reward. And we know that this was an area that Christ wrestled with, right? Jesus did struggle with this very issue, didn't he? Remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's overwhelmed at the thought of the cross. And what does he cry out to the Lord? But, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by. He says in Luke 12 and verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He struggled with this, believe me. But Jesus responded to Satan once again by, again, referring back to Deuteronomy. And this isn't necessarily a direct quote. It's a few verses kind of combined together there in Deuteronomy that he says, it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, Jesus wasn't tempted to worship Satan. That's not where the temptation came, not even for a moment. And we could say that and know that because Jesus is perfectly holy. He's perfectly holy. And he's filled with the Spirit without measure. And we're told he's zealous for God and he's zealous for God's worship. He detests any thought or even suggestion of worshiping anything or anybody other than God Almighty. He knows, remember, he knows what the Scriptures teach. He knows the law of God because it's part of him. It's deep within his heart. We sing about that. And so he knows what the law says. And he knows, and he needs no persuasion. He knows that only the one object that can have his heart and that does have his heart is that of his Father in heaven. To worship the Lord his God and him alone. Isn't it interesting to see such a contrast even between Satan and Jesus? To see how it was that Satan, the one who chose to no longer obey the central commandment of God, to worship the Lord God and him alone, was here attempting to tempt the Messiah to do just as he did. And yet we see Jesus stay true in obedience and to keep that central commandment of God's law, which is to love the Lord our God and to worship him alone. Jesus succeeded where Satan failed. Jesus obeyed where Satan disobeyed. And so because Jesus was perfectly holy and is perfectly holy and righteous and was filled with the Spirit and therefore empowered from on high, he therefore had the power and the authority at that moment to command Satan to be gone. And the enemy had no choice but to obey the command of the Savior. He left, he fled. Now we know he didn't flee for good at this point. He fled to wait for another opportune time. But for now, he fled. He obeyed the command of the Son of Man, the Son of God. But before we get to the conclusion this morning, we're going to try to deal briefly, if I can, with the common question that arises from an account like this one. And that is the question about the nature of the Messiah's ability to be tempted. Some wonder whether Christ could truly be tempted given that it was impossible for him to sin. And they also wonder whether Christ can truly sympathize then with us and minister to us given that we are sinners and he is not. Perhaps you've heard people ask that question. Perhaps you wonder that same question yourself. If you would turn to Hebrews, and I think we'll find the answer there for us. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, look at verse 18. We read in Hebrews 2:18, this is talking of Christ, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." You see, as the preacher of Hebrews sets out to show, we considered many years back by now, Jesus is our merciful high priest. And it is his experience as a man in the flesh, a man, flesh and blood. His experiences of suffering as a man and being tempted as a man are the things that make him a perfectly sympathetic, faithful, and merciful high priest who is able to meet the needs of his people. He's sympathetic and merciful because he knows exactly how to meet our needs, since he has experienced the same things that we do. Think about it. He experienced being hungry, being thirsty, being tried. He knows what it's like to have to learn things. We know he grew in wisdom and stature. He experienced love. He experienced anger, as when he cleansed his father's temple. He knows what it is to marvel and to be astonished, as when he marveled at the unbelief he saw in the world. He experienced being glad and rejoicing. He knew what it was like to grieve and to mourn and to suffer loss and to experience being lonely and sorrowful and to experience pain and agony. He knew what it was like to exercise faith and to have to look to the scriptures for guidance and encouragement. And he prayed. And he wept. He did all these things. And those are that's a large menu, isn't it, of a number of experiences that we experience as humans in this life. He experienced them all. Now, some people, having heard this, still might say that, and might be prone to think that, because Jesus is both God and man, that he couldn't possibly truly know what it's like to be fully tempted as a human, because it was impossible for him to sin. Again, and that's because he's God, and he has no sinful nature as a man. He's, as a person, he's God and man. Right? In other words, how can Jesus truly know what we go through in our temptations if he was unable to know what it's actually like, what it actually is like to truly sin? If he never sinned, how can he relate to us as sinners? Well, here's the thing. It's precisely because he never fell into temptation that he is truly able to not only sympathize with us, but also to be a help to us in our time of need. You see, he was tempted to the extreme. Jesus was tempted to the extreme. He was taken right up to the very most extreme points of temptation, and yet he never gave in. You see, he knows what it's like to be tempted, and he knows what it's like to be pushed to the furthest extreme or to the furthest limit in temptation and yet remain faithful and never give in. That's why he can truly be sympathetic and also truly be an aid to those who are tempted. He knows how not to be overcome by temptation, doesn't he? You see, even though he was tempted as we are, he never fell, never gave in. In fact, a preacher will later compare us to Jesus in this very area when he says to us, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." But you know who has? Christ did. Christ did. And so if he has resisted falling into sin, even to the point of shedding blood, then do you think he can sympathize with us then, given that we tend to give in so much sooner than that, so much sooner than the point of shedding blood, we give in to sin? Given that we never even get close to going as far as Jesus went in striving against sin, do you think he has something to share with us, somehow to minister to us? Indeed, he not only knows how to sympathize with us, but he knows how to give us the help that we need so that we might persevere and endure. One commentator put it like this. He said, "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before that last strain." Jesus did not fall. He is able to help us because he knows precisely what we're going through, and he knows how to provide us with what we need so that we don't give in. He's given us that beautiful promise in the scriptures of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has what? No temptation has overtaken you except what? That which is common to man. And that when you are tempted, what does God do? He provides a way of escape for you so that you will be able to bear up when you're tempted. He makes the way of escape for you when you're tempted. He promises it's there. He knows where to put the escape hatch because he used it himself. He knows how to overcome temptation. He never gave in. Remember, think about how Jesus found the way of escape when he was tempted. What did he do? He turned to the scriptures. He turned to the scriptures to find the way of escape. This is the way to withstand the temptations that we ourselves are faced with as well. Likewise, Jesus is always faithful to point us to the scriptures and to bring his word to our minds that we might be able to persevere and to escape in the face of temptation. We know Jesus also turned to the Father in prayer when he was tempted. He turned to the scriptures and also to prayer. Recall how he cried out to the Father in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he also cried out to the Father from the cross. He knows how to sympathize with us and how to come to our aid in directing our attention to the scriptures and to our Father in heaven in prayer when we are tempted. And so it's because Jesus became as one of us, and he did so in order to sympathize with us as a merciful and faithful high priest, that we can therefore find the strength to do all things in Christ. I can do all things in Christ. In Christ. In his power. He strengthens us. One more passage. Turn to chapter 4. Two chapters over. Chapter 4. Verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Along the same lines, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice the double negative there. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. And of course, he puts it that way in order to emphatically say that we do have a high priest who can and does sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Folks, again, it's because the Son of God became a man that he is able to sympathize with us in this way. Notice how the preacher mentions that Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. That's what we just covered a moment ago. And again, some people look at that and they would say, and they would come to the conclusion that because Jesus never sinned, and because he was tempted, or never sinned when he was tempted, that it somehow makes him less than a human, because again, they think that to be human is to sin. So how could Jesus have ever been truly human if he really never sinned? But again, what do the scriptures state? It tells us that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet did not sin. This is one of the things that makes him really such the marvelous great high priest. Now, some people also wrongly think that the temptations that Jesus faced were only those temptations that he experienced in the wilderness, as we just read from Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted by Satan. But folks, we need to understand that there's much more to Christ's battle against the devil and temptation and sin than just what we read in chapter 4. We need to understand that his whole life was filled with struggles and temptations. In fact, rather than looking at just the temptations in the wilderness as though they were the only ones, We do well to note the ways that those temptations were actually really quite unique to him as the God-man, and that it was the unique nature of those temptations that enabled him all the more to be able to sympathize with us in our temptations. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, but think about it. It was because he is both God and man that those temptations were so difficult. Okay? Remember, that it was said, right? We went through it. If you are the Son of God, or in fact, it's really since you are the Son of God. It wasn't a question. Satan wasn't questioning whether he was. He knew Jesus was the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Jesus, the man, the human, was truly hungry. And Jesus, as God, again, had the capability to turn those stones into bread. Think about how much more difficult that temptation was because he really had the ability to do something about it. If Satan comes to us in our time of hunger, says, hey, turn those stones into bread. That's a joke. I can't do anything about that. But Jesus could. He could have satisfied his hunger by doing what the devil tempted him to do, but he didn't. Think also about the time when Jesus heard those words when he was on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Consider how great that temptation must have been. Jesus struggled with that, didn't he? We see that in the way that he prayed about in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that the hardest part of his work on the cross was still yet before him. And he also knew that he had the ability to come down from that cross. So rather than thinking that because Jesus was tempted in these extraordinary ways and never sinned, that it therefore makes him unable to relate to our everyday experiences as humans, we should instead understand that these very temptations actually make him all the more capable of being sympathetic with us in our temptations. In other words, because his temptations were so great in nature and far beyond any temptation that any of us would ever or could ever know, we should understand that his greatest temptations would include every other lesser temptation that we could ever think of or experience ourselves. He knows what temptation is like to the greatest degree, and therefore knows all temptations that occur at the lesser degrees. At the end of the day, he is able to sympathize with us, therefore, in our weaknesses. Folks, there is no other person in life who is able to sympathize and to have compassion with us like Jesus. None. You know, I can honestly say that I don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes. I don't. I don't experience all the things that you experience, and nobody else does either. Nobody else walks in your shoes and knows all the troubles that you face on a daily basis. Nobody knows them. You and I have similarities in our temptations, similarities in our weaknesses, but nobody knows exactly what it is to experience those things as you experience them. But here's the thing. It's really not so important that I know or that others know what you're going through and how you struggle. That's not as important to know as it is that you know Jesus knows. And again, the reason he knows what you are going through is not just because he's God and knows all things. Rather, it's because he became a man and he experienced the same things we experience at the greatest levels of those things. And so the sympathy or the compassion that our Savior has is not just a feeling that he has toward us. His compassion and sympathy aren't just in the sense that he's able to have a sympathetic feeling toward us. Rather, his compassion and sympathy is such that he helps us. That's how it's manifested, in his help to us. His compassion, you see, is the basis for him helping us in our weaknesses. Because of his sympathy and because of his compassion, he helps those who are otherwise helpless. His sympathy and compassion serve then as his base, as the basis for his ministry to us. I want to conclude now with one final comparison between Adam and Christ, and we'll conclude with this. Think about the difference between Adam and Christ. What we read at the outset of our service today from Genesis 3 and what Adam experienced, and what we've read here in Matthew chapter 4, what Christ experienced. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he had all that he needed. He was really, in essence, the king of the world. He had all the food he could possibly need. He had all the provisions that he could possibly need. He was cared for by God Almighty. But yet still he wanted more. And so he sinned to try and gain what he thought he was lacking. Think of Jesus then. Jesus did not have the same luxuries as Adam did. Christ came into this world as a suffering servant. Christ came into this world, and we're told he experienced things like hunger. Adam did not know what hunger was like in the Garden of Eden. Not like Christ experienced it. And although Christ was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was treated like a worm. He had great need. Jesus had great need. But never did he sin. Rather, he trusted in his Father to give him all the things necessary. He knew, in a very real sense, that to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness was what he needed to do, and that's what he did. He, my friends, is a living example that God provides, is faithful to provide for such as who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As Jesus says, and then all these things that you have need of will be added unto you. God kept that promise even to Satan, right after, or to Jesus, right after Satan had departed to Christ. What did he do? He sent his angels to minister to Jesus. He provided for him. When Adam was tempted, we know he gave in. He failed to trust in and to appeal to the Word of God. And by his failure, we're reminded of the words of John Wesley, who said that the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. You need to be in the Word. Adam failed to appeal to the Word of God and to trust in it, and he fell. But when Christ was tempted, what did he do? He appealed to God's Word. Here in our account, all three times. By his example, we learn that the best preparation of how to deal with temptation, again, is to know the Word of God. Folks, we need to be in the Word, and again, we need to know what it says. Adam and Eve entered a world that was filled with the goodness of God. All that was before them was good. Even the animals were tame, and they served them and their purposes. And yet they still sinned. Christ, on the other hand, entered a hostile world filled with the effects of sin, filled with his enemies. He entered a world under the judgment of God, a world filled with pain and sorrow and trouble. Not only that, but in Mark's account, we're even told that at this time when Jesus was driven into the wilderness, he was driven there with the wild beasts. Mark makes a point to make mention that there were wild beasts in that wilderness that Jesus was driven into to be tempted by the devil. The wilderness Christ was tempted in was very different from the garden of paradise that Adam was tempted in. Adam had everything going for him, so to speak, and Christ had almost everything going against him. And yet he never gave in to sin or temptation. And Jesus, remember, knew what was ahead. He knew what awaited him was pain at a level we can't even imagine, suffering at a level we can't imagine. What awaited him was the cross, his physical death and the crucifixion of his body, and also the sheer pain and suffering he would experience when the Father would turn his face away from him at that very moment when his wrath was poured out on him as a sin bearer of God's people. He knew what it was like. He knew that was on the horizon for him. And even with all that before him, as difficult as that was, he remained obedient, even to the point of death and the death of the cross. Adam and Eve spent their time in the garden, and at least at one point, we find them speaking with the devil, talking with him. While sin was creeping in at their door, they didn't see any need to run to God. They saw no danger. Instead of going to God and seeking his wisdom to be strengthened that they might withstand these contrary words coming from an enemy, they seemingly preferred to fellowship with God's enemy and their enemy instead. But contrary to Adam and Eve, Christ spent his time in the wilderness fasting. And surely he prayed while he was fasting. And so he communed with God, whereby he then received that strength to endure his time in the wilderness. And so that when he was tempted, because he knew the word of God so well, since he studied it even from the time of his youth, he was able to appeal to the word of God for his defense. And finally, we know that Adam fell. He fell into sin, plunging the whole human race into misery. In Adam, all are lost. But Christ was victorious, praise be to him, over sin and over the devil and over death. He was victorious over the serpent of old. And because he succeeded where the first Adam failed, he could therefore say, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now he says, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before you, with you before the world was. In light of what he did, he could also say, it is finished. He could also say, of all that the Father has given to me, none shall be lost. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you counted among those whom the Father has given him? If not, then you need to understand that you still have the first Adam as your representative. And you are therefore counted among those who are sinners and who are lost and who will go to hell. The only way to be free from having Adam's sin reckoned to your account is to trust in the last Adam to be your Savior. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Amen.